So this weekend we are memorializing, we are remembering the fact that people, soldiers, have given their life for freedom. Our freedom is not free, was the marquee that I saw in our community on the bulletin board there. And I was pondering the fact on this beautiful Sunday that that is ever so true also for our new life as citizens in the kingdom. Our freedom was bought for us, and it wasn't free for the one who bought it for us. He paid the price. He rescued us. He ransomed us. And we are His. And Jesus Christ gave up His life as a ransom for many. And we're grateful for that. I'm continuing in my series in the book of Matthew, and I was thinking about perhaps an apt illustration to begin the sermon with. And next week is going to be the commemoration of D-Day. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are World War II history buffs. Maybe some of you younger ones don't even know what D-Day is. But, on the other hand, maybe you do. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we all remembered the fact that something very significant happened on that day? If I recall correctly, was it Eisenhower that was in charge? I'm looking for some nodding heads, just especially with the young here, who I just want to say, oh, was it him or was it somebody else? This is a test, you might say, a test. So, you know, they prepared this incredible armada to make a beachhead, if you will, on the coast of France. And what's interesting is I'm told that Eisenhower actually wrote two letters for that day. One, should it be a success? And then he discussed that. And the other, should it be an utter failure? He came to that idea of that beachhead in enemy territory with great humility. He didn't know for sure. And when I think about that illustration, I'm reminded of the fact that in the Christian life, we make a beachhead, if you will, on enemy territory. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. But you know, that was, I guess you might say, in the words of Winston Churchill, the beginning of the end. You had the beginning of the beginning when he spoke so eloquently to the people of Europe and the rest of the world. But here we are then on June 6, 1944, and something so significant happens on that day. Because as some people say, once the Allies made that beachhead in enemy territory, it was just a matter of time before Nazism would be eradicated from Europe. It took a long time, my brothers and sisters, and many, many, many valiant soldiers paid the ultimate price from June 6 through the rest of that year and into 1945. And I think in terms of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has established, we don't see the ultimate victory today, do we? Because that's the day that we're looking forward to at the consummation of all things, when Jesus, if you will take his place at the table as king, and we will all be gathered together. And in the meantime, we're here and we are called to be his ambassadors. We are called to be his evangelists, to go and share the good news, to live the good news, to experience the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives, and be so full of joy in that, that we share that with others. And so as we read the text from Matthew 8, I'll be using this particular illustration in mind as we discuss the fact that Jesus is a healer, but he doesn't heal everyone. But in this case, in Matthew's recounting here, after this wonderful discourse of the Sermon on the Mount that we have discussed now for the last number of months from chapter 5, 6, and 7, we begin here with this telling of three healings. So give your full attention to the word of the Lord. So when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, what I'd like to do is grab my glasses, and I'd like to finish this section, because there is a third healing here. And I want to read that from Matthew 8. So continue to give your full attention. And so the servant was healed at that moment. Then beginning in verse 14 of that same chapter, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house," this is in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, "he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve them. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: 'He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.'" This is the word of the Lord. Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so he's got in mind to convince his audience of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of David. So those are words and themes that constantly appear in the book of Matthew. In fact, we discussed this in the fellowship hall on Tuesday. It's not for nothing that when they were assembling the word of the New Testament into books, that the fathers of the faith, if you will, took Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, which incidentally had been circulating for a long time already amongst the churches, as the first Gospel. It wasn't the first one to be written. Scholars tell us that it could have been written anywhere between 60 and 65 AD and as late as 90 AD. And we understand that Mark was the first gospel that was written. John Mark, having spent a lot of time with Peter and actually recording the gospel so much from Peter's experience. And so we ask the question, why is Matthew then placed as the first gospel, since it wasn't the one that was written first? And many believe that it has to do with the fact that the literary style that Matthew chose was to use five discourses of Jesus, and we just finished the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, interspersed with Jesus' acts, his deeds, like what we just read now. The miracles of Jesus. And when we look at the very first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which means five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's further evidence that one of Matthew's goals was to convince the people of the Torah, the Jewish people who love the Pentateuch, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he was the greater Moses. So like at the end of this particular section of three and many healings, it says, and this was done that the words of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. He bore our diseases. He healed our diseases. So he's saying again to the Jews, hey, this is Jesus. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the one that everybody had been waiting for and that the prophets spoke about. Faith comes by the word. Faith comes by the word. So Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote all these things down so that we, 2,000 years later, might hear the reading of the word and that the Spirit might give us faith to believe that what these things say, how it was recorded, was what actually happened. And I personally have great confidence in God's holy word, especially these first gospels here, because when they were assembled and they were being passed around and written, many of the people that experienced these things were still alive. Right? And that's further confirmation from my perspective. You know, you're passing around documents, and if all the people are like, I don't recognize any of that stuff that happened there, that doesn't make any sense. No, it's like, yes, this is what happened. And we confirm that this is what happened. And so, Matthew is the first gospel, and he is choosing to speak specifically to a Jewish audience. Now, one of the things that he starts out with is the story of the leopard. And we're singing today in one of the songs, Jesus Paid It All. He has removed my leper spots. Now, what is leprosy? Leprosy is actually a specific type of skin disease, and by God's grace, it is largely eradicated from the world today. But up to just recently, within a generation, many millions of people were suffering from the terrible pain and suffering and deformity and ultimately death associated with leprosy. Now, if you've all read the Pentateuch, you'll see that there seems to be almost a little bit of an obsession with leprosy. There's like whole chunks of the Pentateuch that have to do with all these skin diseases and what are you supposed to do when you get them. And this is one of Jesus' references. When he heals the leper, he says, now go to the priests and give the offering that is required. Leviticus 14 said that they were supposed to give an offering, actually two turtle doves whose necks would be broken as a blood sacrifice, and they would confirm the healing. And guess what? Then you were free. Because before that, when you were detected to have leprosy, you were banished. You were an outcast of society. You had to live in deserted places. You could not dwell with anyone who was healthy. In fact, if you were walking around, you'd have to go around and say, unclean, unclean. Not even, I have leprosy, be careful. No, unclean. Because it was believed that there was an uncleanliness and a judgment of God associated with leprosy. And so these people were ostracized and they were kicked out of the community. And it is really quite amazing that this man had the audacity to approach Jesus and get within an uncomfortably close social distance from Jesus and say, if you want to, you can heal me. He had faith, but a small faith. It was predicated upon an if, right? The if in that sense is doing all the heavy lifting, isn't it? If you want, you can heal me. Though his faith was small, that wasn't the important thing. What the important thing is the heft of that which is being trusted in. Okay? So the focus isn't your faith. The focus is on the object of your faith, and that is Jesus. And he had just enough faith to believe that Jesus, this son of David, this miracle worker, could heal him. And I love the words of Jesus. With great simplicity, he said, "I will." And then he does something that is absolutely remarkable. Because he could have just stood back and said, "You're healed." But what he did is he touched that leprous man. In doing that, Jesus is showing, "I'm not afraid of this disease," number one. And number two, "You probably haven't been touched in years. And now I, the lover of your soul, the one who is for you, the one who is radically for you, touches you and heals you." We also, by faith, have experienced that touch. Though none of us have had leprosy, we all know the experience of being unclean. Because in the scriptures, this leprosy was likened to sin. And we all know what it was like to be lost in sin. And then welcomed by Jesus. And not that he just touched us, although there's a beautiful song, "He touched me, yes, he touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul." Christ entered into us by his Spirit. And we've been redeemed. And now we're healed in the most significant and most significant way, even as Jesus shared in another place. Remember when he healed the man, and the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven of you." And then he proved that he had the power and authority to forgive sins by saying, "Stand up, take up your mat, and walk." Who is this man who has the power to take people that are sick with incurable diseases, people that are paralyzed, and able to raise them up? None other than the miracle worker that was promised by the prophet Isaiah, son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the King of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned even in this text. He is the one. And he said, "You are healed." Now, I've mentioned to you that Matthew has a specific literary purpose to a specific audience. Now, to the Jews of that day, there was a great awareness of the Torah and the requirements in the Torah about people who had leprosy. And I'm sure there were many, many leprous people in the country of Israel at that time. And so this is kind of significant that he's saying these outcasts, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is welcoming them into the family. Okay? Well, but then the next, what we call a pericope, the next little story, is about a Roman centurion who's in charge of 100 soldiers as part of the occupying force of the Romans. I would say, in general, those kind of people are not particularly popular, right? It would be like my mom and her family living in the Netherlands, and the Nazis occupy that. And now you got the Nazis that are in charge of the country. Nobody liked, well, at least not in my family, they did not like the Nazis for what they were doing. Okay? So, in fact, you know, if you collaborated with the Nazis, it didn't go well for you after the war. And so, for some reason, God has given this Roman, this occupying force, if you will, faith. And there's two accounts. There's an account in Matthew, but there's also an account in Luke. And for you Bible scholars and you theologians, I want to address something. Because in Luke's account, it says that the centurion sent emissaries to Jesus to request that he would heal his servant who was racked with paralyzing pain in bed near death. So Luke describes it. Luke, remember, he's Greek and he's also a doctor. And so that's a little bit different than how Matthew describes it, because in the Matthew account, it seems as though the centurion himself has come to Jesus and made all these requests. And I just want to say, these accounts are not like mutually exclusive or contradictory. You as a writer can choose to use a literary device in which you maybe heard the story that the centurion actually sent emissaries, but you want to make it more immediate. You want to make it pop. So for some reason you choose to take the words that come from the emissaries and put them exactly in the mouth of the centurion, which is appropriate because that's where they came from in the first place. But now you present the centurion right there with Jesus. Okay, so I just want to say, if you look at the two different stories, don't say, well, that's another example of, inconsistencies in the Word of God. Understand, Matthew is an individual in his own right. He was a tax collector. He was probably attentive to details and had his own experience with the occupying forces. Remember, he worked for the occupying forces. And so all of these kind of things inform how you write. And so he says, the centurion comes and seems to have great faith. Again, his faith is not in himself and his own trusting, but it is in the object of his faith, Jesus Christ, who he believed was able to heal his servant. And then you see this remarkable little piece about Jesus saying, okay, I'll go with you. And he's like, no, please, you don't need to do that. Just say the word. Right here. Say the word. And my servant will be healed. And he says, listen, I understand the nature of authority. I tell one person, come, and they come. And I tell another person, they go. I tell a third person, go get this or do that, and they do it. So he understood the nature of human authority structures. And he knew that Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, the King of the kingdom, had the power to be able to say whatever, and it would be done. And Jesus marveled at the faith of this foreigner, this occupier, if you will. And then he says something that's very interesting. He says, you know, the Jews have been invited to the feast of the kingdom of heaven. But people from east and west will come, and they will actually displace some of the true sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, why is that? I guess that's because some of the true sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not putting their true faith and trust in Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the law, all of those people, they rejected Jesus. They saw him as a threat who had to be killed. They were putting their confidence in, no, these are the old ways. This is our strict interpretation of the Torah. Jesus, you're messing with us. Don't do this to us. And I ask that for ourselves today. Are there grooves that we have worn so deep that we're just comfortable in those grooves and we're not willing to rethink or redo some things in our life? What if God is doing a new work? Are we prepared for that new work that God is wanting to do in our life? Or are we like, no, God doesn't work in that way. No, I know. And we even have scripture to back it up, right? Well, the Jews were using scripture as well. So let us be careful, because even Jesus said, the devil himself will use scripture to back his own ends. So let us come to the Word of God with great humility and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth. Because Jesus said, I will send the Spirit, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will say, and he will enlighten us in the truth. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will show us what truth is. And so again, I say to you, I don't know, in your families, in your personal relationship with the Lord, even in our church, let's be ready and willing to cooperate with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit if he's calling us to do something different or new. And I know that we're all burnt out after 14, 15 months of quarantine. And I don't know what that means for you. But I ask you to daily ask for fresh wind and fresh fire from the Holy Spirit to continue the work of the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting that he goes from an outcast, a Jewish leper, to a Roman centurion who's, like, from the perspective of some, definitely out of the kingdom. And he comes to the mother-in-law of Peter, a good Jewish mama who's just caring about her kids. And here's the interesting thing to me. If I read this text, I don't see the mother-in-law calling Jesus over and say, "Will you heal me?" You start with the leper who says, "If you really want," to the Roman centurion, "You can," to the Jewish mother-in-law who doesn't even ask. For me, that just shows me that even before we ask, he knows what we need. And Jesus will do the work that we need. Now, all three, and then even in the end there, many, many people are coming to Jesus and they're getting healed. Is that our experience today? Everyone who asks gets immediately healed of all their sickness and all their disease and all their demon possession and their depression and whatever else. No. And I have a hard time trying to reconcile that with this idea that Jesus is the one who has borne all of our iniquity and heals all of our diseases. But this is where I get to that piece about D-Day and finally the capitulation of the Nazis in May of 1945. There is an already but not yet quality to the kingdom of heaven that is sown into the text and the subtext of Matthew. The already but not yet reality of the kingdom of Jesus. So we do see healing by God's grace. But there are other times when we don't see healing. And how do we reconcile that? Well, we have to, by faith, believe that he is working all things for our good and for his glory. And yes, Jesus can also be glorified in our sickness, in our depression, in our weakness, in our pain, and in our suffering. And he gives us the Spirit to encourage us in the midst of that. And he says, "All will be well. All will be well. Trust in me. For these light and momentary afflictions produce in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." Praise be to God for his goodness and his love in Jesus Christ. He is for you. He loves you. Amen.